I've given it the title "Citizen," talking about like citizenship, and I think I've been thinking about that a lot because Josie and I have been in the United States. We've been thinking about what it's like to be Australian, what it's like to be American. One of the things that I think I saw most that kind of shocked me in the US, not because it was like super weird, but because it was just a little bit different to what I was used to, is just how much advertising there was. A lot of it was like litigation stuff, like lawyers and stuff, but a lot of it was like food, you know, get this burger, it's really good. And I think one of the things in advertising that comes up so much is often it might be even like something silly like insurance or completely unrelated to ideas of like beauty or anything like that, but they always advertise it with someone who's like the fittest guy ever or the most beautiful woman ever. And there's this implication that's like, if you buy this product, you're going to look like this person, right? And maybe it's like not necessarily like perfume or like workout gear or something like that. Maybe it's like meal kits, like supplements. And the idea is if you eat this stuff, you're going to look like this person. Maybe they're like, their hair is flowing or like they're glistening for some reason, right? And why do these things attract us? It's because we like this idea of becoming the best person we are. If we can buy this thing, we'll become that best version of ourselves. There's something missing. That's why I'm not perfect yet. We love potential. And so I reckon it's easy for us to, as we come to the end of this book, read chapter 4 in the same way, right? Like Paul is listing off all of these things, and if we do them all, we're going to be the best Christian that we will be, right? Like I want to be like Jesus in chapter 2, and so I want to be the best version of me. But the thing is, Paul's already told us that our citizenship is secure. This is a picture of who we already are in a sense, right? So we'll talk about that in a little bit, but I'd just love to start by praying. So please pray with me. Lord God, open our ears and our hearts to hear your word today. Thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that you would use it to change us. Please be with me as I speak, and let the words of my mouth be profitable for all of us here as we do church here at Petersham in the future. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd love to just start by talking about like what Paul's vision is for us. And so if you are familiar with Numbers, chapter 4 comes up to chapter 3. It's not too crazy. And there's these two groups of people that Paul has in mind. He has in mind enemies of the cross and citizens of heaven. So before we get into chapter 4, let's look at how chapter 3 kind of transitions into chapter 4. So we'll start in chapter 3, verse 19, and kind of track the logic there. So verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in this way, dear friends. So, two kinds of people, earthly mindsets, citizens of heaven, right? And as I was saying before, it would be easy to think like, well, I want to be a citizen of heaven, so I better do all of those things, right? Kind of like, make sure you get on the right bus to get to heaven, or how many Weet-Bix can you do, right? How well can you do it? But see what Paul says in that set of verses. Their hope is in heaven, right? They know that they're going to be perfected, so stand firm, right? We need to be really careful because it's not like Paul is saying stand firm so that you end up in heaven. So with this vision of Paul, what does Paul want them to do? He wants them to live up to what they have already attained. To put it another way, to have their life be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. Could say that like a people that are redeemed their lives are meant to demonstrate the fact that they are redeemed, right? Demonstrate the fact that they are in Christ. And so as it was true for the Philippians, it's true for us as well. Our godly lives don't earn our salvation, but they testify to our salvation. And so chapter 4 is going to paint a picture of what it looks like for those Philippians to stand firm. And for us, we'll be able to get a lot out of that as well. I loved the way one person put it, which is our greatest need is to become who we already are in Christ. And so that's our corrective as we read this chapter. So what is it going to look like? I wonder how many people have heard of the phrase like fit check, like outfit check, or maybe like one of those photos of like get the look of someone, right? So it's maybe like, you know, black jumper, $30, blue pants. I actually got these off of as a hand-me-down from someone else. we're going to kind of think of it in that terms, in those terms. What are the pieces of clothing that are redeemed, a citizen of heaven is actually going to be caught wearing, right? So three pieces of clothing. One of them is real unity, which is the first three verses. One of them is stable joy, which is the next few verses. And one of them is a healthy diet, like a healthy spiritual diet, which is the last couple of verses. So real unity, stable joy, and a healthy diet. Let's start with real unity. The church is going to be marked with real unity. And I say real because it's like easy to settle for kind of like a knockoff, cheap version of unity. That's not the fullness of unity. So as I go through this, we're going to dig through a couple layers of like surface level unity, digging deeper and deeper. So the first layer might be kind of obvious. It's not fighting with one another. So let's read the first three verses together. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So the word unity doesn't actually appear here, but Paul's calling these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of one mind. And that language of having one mind, we were singing about it a couple minutes ago, it's from the earlier in the letter, Philippians 2. So let's have a read with a read of Philippians 2, verses 1 to 5. And I've just highlighted the word mind when it comes up in that passage. So verse 1, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So having the same mind involves having the same love and the same spirit. We heard a few weeks back when Josiah was preaching on this, like, each of these questions are not like, oh, do you have an encouragement in Christ? It's like, of course you've got an encouragement with Christ, right? And so notice the language here. There's kind of a parallel between what we have in Christ and then what we're meant to be. So if there's any comfort in Christ's love, have the same love, right? If there's any common sharing in the Spirit, be one in spirit. So coming back to chapter 4, we can now read a much more fleshed out picture of what Paul is asking for when he says in verse 1, have the same mind, right? If we're united with Christ, if we're citizens of heaven, we have the mind of Christ, and then we'll each have the mind of Christ, right? I think it's kind of fitting that we don't know what kind of beef is going on between Euodia and Syntyche, because it doesn't actually really matter what is going on. Paul, another time in Corinthians, uses the language of, is Christ divided? And the obvious answer, well, no, right? If that's the case, then neither is Christ's church. So that's the first layer, but I think we can actually dig deeper into what unity looks like. And I think it's loving one another. We're not just going to not fight with one another. We're actually going to love them as well, right? So look at that language that Paul uses in verses 1 to 3. It sounds a lot like the way he talked in verse 8 of chapter 1, which is longing for them with the affection of Christ. So they're his dear friends, his brothers and sisters. He calls them his joy and crown, which joy you could say is like the thing that stirs up your heart. And his crown, that's the thing that he takes glory in, the thing that he's proud of, right? To be honest, if we spoke like this at church, you might feel a little embarrassed, right? Like, I long for you with the affection of Christ. We can maybe imagine the words like brothers and sisters, even beloved ones, maybe. But that's how Paul speaks to the church. He even says that his joy is incomplete. His joy is missing something if they are not one, if they're not united. So that's pretty strong, but there's even another layer of unity below that. It's being united in mission. Paul uses the words that these people contended in the gospel with one another. Could say like they're fighting in the trenches together. So true unity, we might think often of unity as like a therapeutic thing. It's us building each other up, right? And it is that, but on display here is a kind of unity that's not just therapeutic, but evangelistic, right? It is the kind of thing that others will see and be drawn to in its beauty and strangeness. One place I think we see a bigger picture of that is actually in John 17, where Jesus is just about to go to the cross. And what he does is he spends time praying for his apostles and then every Christian that comes after them. So let's read up about what this might look like in John 17, 20 to 23. So Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, just as you and me, you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." So having the same mind is being one, like the Father and the Son are one. There's no division. They're completely united. There's no like opposing wills against one another. And it's such a distinct unity that the world will be able, like they'll look at it and not be able to come to any conclusion other than, oh my goodness, Jesus was sent by his Father in heaven. Like it is strikingly different. And so what does this actually mean for us? I got a couple questions to ask kind of based on each of those layers that I was kind of peeling off the onion, so to speak. So layer one, the conflict one, are we openly at odds with anyone? And you could kind of ask this question starting with like those closest to us. So maybe like family, are we fighting with siblings? Or maybe even spouses are fighting a bit further out. What about in our local church here at Petersham? Are any of us beefing for any reason? Can be big or small. And then further out again, just Christians in general, are there anyone that we're having issues with? Because if another issue is, if we're having an issue with someone else, or even if they have an issue with us, Paul's saying that there's an urgency here in reconciling. Now, he's not saying that there's a simplistic reconciliation of like, why can't we be friends, everyone, right? But he is saying that it's important. I love that in here we see that Paul doesn't just say like, you ladies got to sort it out, like figure it out yourselves. He actually puts the burden also on that person that's mentioned, like the true companion. So in a sense, like the burden of unity isn't just on people who are fighting, it's on the whole church. And when the issues are complex, when there's bigger things to, I guess, like unravel in the church, it probably needs some help as well. Layer two about love: do we love one another? Like, do we weep at each other's losses? Do we get excited for each other's wins? Or maybe to put it in another way, do we only love certain people in church? Like, can we be cliquey? Which will, as we grow as a church, it will become more and more of an issue. Like, do we only look for people that are similar to us in age, or people that are similar to us in status, or maybe even similar to us in interest, but kind of leave out the others? And then layer three, which is that missional unity, could we say that we have been so united as a church that other people look at it and think it's a bit odd? Do we have the kind of unity that says, yeah, they're Christian? Or is it the kind of unity that, you know, any club that meets on Sunday where people kind of like each other but just hang out together? Is it that kind of unity, or is it true unity? So that was one of the longer points about unity. We're going to be wearing true unity as Christians. But the next thing we're going to be wearing is what I've called stable joy. And I use the word stable because joy is stable when it's put in the right place. And the right place is God and the work that God is doing, not in anywhere else. Have a look with me at verse 4. So verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, if you're like me, you might kind of recoil at the idea of having our emotions commanded. It's like, think of the list of things that Chris was talking about this morning. There's like so many things to worry about. There's so many things. Paul, are you just giving us this like idealistic view that is only possible for super Christians, like for apostles to be this kind of joyful? I want to suggest, though, that this isn't a command to feel a certain way all the time, but it's a command about where our joy is placed. Are we rejoicing in the Lord? I want to do a stock take of the way that Paul uses the word joy. I haven't got these on screen, but just let these verses kind of, or let these references kind of wash over you. Paul talks about in chapter 1, 4 to 5, that he's joyful because of the Philippians' partnership with him. He's joyful in verse 6 because God will complete the work of sanctification in them. He's joyful because they share in God's grace with him in verse 8. He's joyful when Christ is preached. He's joyful when they are able to be living as Christians in one mind in 2, 1 to 5. In 16 to 18, he rejoices because of the Philippians shining like stars in the world. And then he's even rejoicing when he gets any news about them in 2:19. So what's the summary of all that? Paul finds his joy in God and in the work he is doing, particularly in people, in Christians. I want to suggest then that verses 5 to 7 kind of flesh out what it looks like to be a Christian who's wearing stable joy. So have a look with me at verse 5 to 7 of chapter 4. So let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So that first thing comes up, gentleness. When your joy is not secure, you can live as a person who's just forcefully trying to get everything they can out of life, right? And it might even come at the expense of others, you know, muscling around. But when your joy is in the right place, you're actually freed up to not worry about those things and to be compassionate to one another. There's no competition amongst each other. Paul then mentions not being anxious. And like I said, this isn't a command to feel a certain way, but to act a certain way. Citizens of heaven are actually freed up to be able to choose a life of peace. Because if you aren't a citizen of heaven, if you haven't got a God who you can pray to, who is concerned with you and with your needs, you have to be anxious. You have to take care of yourself. But we don't have to live that way. If we've all got like phones or pens and pencils, I want us to take a moment to write down something. So take a moment to write down one prayer that you have, that you have yet to have answered. So just take a moment. I want you to pick the one that, like, let's say I had a big red button up here, and if you could come and press it, that would mean that that prayer was answered. What would you be praying for? We'll take like 20 seconds. Has everyone got something? Okay, hold on to it. We're not going to use it right now, but hold on to it. So Paul is clearly describing here that prayer is not a magic solution to cure all our negative feelings, but it's a way to protect ourselves. So if we look at his logic in the passage, there's kind of like a what, when, how, and why. So instead of us living as anxious people, again, not a feeling, but in our actions, what are we to do? We're meant to bring our requests and petitions to God. And then when do we do it? We do it in every situation. There's not any exceptions. And then how are we to do it? With thanksgiving. Now, why is a bigger question? Because it can feel really trite or even cute to say, you know, like, instead of being anxious, just pray, right? Like, imagine if your friend, or you, sorry, you've just texted your friend and you're like, hey, I've got some really big bad news. I'm really worried about this. And they kind of text back like, smiley face, just pray. It can feel like, what are you talking about? Like, have you heard the issue that I'm going through? Or even like a thoughts and prayers on Facebook or something like that. So I want to take another moment to pause. But this one will be to talk to the person next to you. And I want to ask the question, why do we pray? What do you reckon the reason that we pray is? Just take like 15, 20 seconds, talk to the person next to you, and I'll call us back. Yeah, and if you don't have someone next to you, maybe find someone. Seconds. All right, maybe we can continue those conversations after, but I'll pull this back in. Sorry to cut you off. Maybe just like show of hands, did you find that a hard question to answer? Anyone? No one. Great. That's awesome. Because I do want to suggest that if we don't know why we're meant to pray, it's kind of hard and doesn't really help us if we're then not going to pray, right? Here's what I see in this passage, at least, about why we're given to pray. It's kind of like the basis and then the goal. The basis of prayer, the Lord is near. He's close to us. And what's the goal? It's to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord is near, and we're meant to guard our, we need it to guard our hearts and minds in Christ. When I read this passage, it kind of sticks out like a sore thumb to me that Paul doesn't say, bring your requests to God and he will grant them. Instead, he promises guarding. So guarding from what? I want to suggest that Paul is wanting us to guard from having our hearts waver and from chasing after the things that we pray for as if our joy depended on those things that we're praying for. There's a passage that I think articulates this so shockingly, at least when I first read it. It's Exodus 33, which maybe that's a surprising one to go to for joy. But Moses, I'll paint the picture first. Moses and the rest of the Israelites have been freed from slavery in Egypt, right? They come to Mount Sinai, they're worshipping God, they get the law. And then in the middle of that, they worship the golden calf. It is kind of like a groom getting caught cheating on his wedding day. Like, it's the worst time to have that happen. And then this is a conversation between the Lord and Moses. So I'll start with verse 1, and then I'll kind of skip a couple verses in the middle. But verse 1 of Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised you on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you and drive up Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." I'll jump to verse 12. And then Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Then the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" So God doesn't say, like, on the wake of them being sinful, he doesn't say, like, "I'm done with you. I'm ditching you here at Sinai because you're sinful." Actually, he says, "I'm going to keep my promises. I will take you to the land, but I'm absolutely not going to stick with you, right? You're too sinful. If I stick with you, I'm going to destroy you, right?" The promised land isn't at risk. But how does Moses respond? He says, "Lord, if you're not going to come with us, don't even bother sending us up from here." Moses basically is saying, it's not the promised land if you're not with me, right? And so think back, as we're thinking about how this matters to ourselves, think back to that prayer that I got you to write down. Have a look at it. And I want to ask you the question, do you think you could say the same with your prayers? Do you think you could say that I want you, Lord, and if the cost of having this prayer answered was losing you, it's not worth it, right? And if, when I ask that question, you say, "Honestly, I really want that prayer answered, maybe I would say yes," then I kind of appreciate your honesty. Maybe you can tell me afterwards. Because some of the things we're praying for are big things. Like, they're for wars to end. They're for anxiety to cease. They're for health of people we love. But if I can gently say that if that is where we're finding our joy, it's less than finding joy in God. And the thing is, that's why we pray. We pray to be guarded against having other things be the source of our joy than Christ himself. Like, again, look at the language of Moses. What else would distinguish me and your people? We're not distinguished by people that have our prayer requests answered to get all of the things that we want. We're distinguished because God is with us and we desire him above all. And that actually guards us from the crushing disappointment when our prayers aren't answered the way that we want them to. So I'll ask, why do we pray? We pray because we want to be with God. We want to commune with God. And we pray because we want our joy to be stable in him. That's what it looks like for Paul when he says that he wants Christians to be living this way. So my last one is very brief. Christians should be wearing a healthy diet. I know you can't wear a diet, but bear with the metaphor, I guess. It's a diet. It's our spiritual diet, and Christians will have a different diet to the rest of the world. Have a look with me at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul is concerned with what we're thinking about. And why is that? It's because what we think about changes us. That's probably not a surprising statement, because in our world, we're constantly defined by what we consume, right? It's like, what kind of questions would you ask someone that you've just met? You might ask, like, oh, what are your favorite content creators? What do you like to eat? Have you got a favorite book or movie? Who do you follow online? What clothes are they wearing, right? And while different people are drawn to consume different things change people based on what they consume. Even more than that, Paul says in verse 9, like he points to himself, you should follow me and replicate the things you've seen in me. The people that we listen to, they actually shape us as well. Maybe it's the people we go to for advice or the people that we look to for approval. And at heart, when we're looking for enjoyment, pleasure, advice, good things, what are we looking for? We're looking for peace. And Paul says that if we look for these things in the right places, if we look for them in God, we don't just get peace. We get peace because we get the God of peace. The God of peace will be with you, is what he says there. And so, in applying this, I'm not here to lay a heavy burden to make us Christians that are like constantly obsessed with like everything that we're watching and going like, oh, is this the right thing? Is this, you know, worrying so much about it? But personally, I know myself, and I know that I'm someone who, you know, when I'm doing the dishes, when I'm going for a walk, I'm constantly looking for something to be listening to personally. But I'm not really selective about it. I don't ask many questions. I kind of just chuck something on because, like, you know, someone's there with me doing the dishes or something. And that list of things is quite a helpful list. Like, is it true? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? If I was going to summarize that list, maybe I would use the language of, does this person help me stand as a Christian? Does it help me endure? And it's easy for us to kind of fall into the trap of FOMO or fear of missing out when it comes to like, oh, I'm not keeping up with the latest book or the latest like reel or the latest TikTok or something like that. But just to put it in perspective, I looked this up. Did you know that every day there are 518,400 hours of content uploaded to YouTube alone? That is 360 hours a minute. That's what we're up against if we're trying to keep up with like all of the content that's coming out. You just do not have that ability. How many spare hours do we have a day? Like, I don't know, 4, 3 for some people? And there's an opportunity cost. The way we use our time, the way we're changing, that is going to change us. And so because we're limited, we actually have to discern. We're not going to miss out because our God isn't like a wartime rations sort of God. He's the God of abundance. We will receive fullness of peace from the God of peace. And it would be wrong of me not to mention that like the greatest thing that summarizes all of those qualities is Philippians 2. It is the Christ who was humbled and yet exalted. So I've got one fun point of application just sort of as we close. We're going to have a whiteboard out the back as we have morning tea and coffee and stuff. I would love for us all to write down just something that we found, whether it's something we listened to, something we've read. It doesn't have to be like a theological book or podcast or something, but something that we've found that has encouraged us, something that has built us up, and just write down maybe why. So maybe it's like your favorite. I might write down a YouTube video or a book or something like that out there. Doesn't have to be a theological topic. And so we'll have that out the back. But to kind of conclude, let's remind ourselves, what are the pieces of clothing that we're wearing? It's real unity, because Christ isn't divided, neither is his church. It's stable joy, because our joy is best placed in the Lord. And it's our diets. Are we consuming things, or are we listening to people that help us stand firm as Christians? So make sure to make use of that whiteboard. I'm kind of keen to see what suggestions people come up with. But as I close, just please pray with me. Lord, we're thankful that we have a fullness of life.